So here's where we're going over the next few minutes. We are continuing our look at 1 Thessalonians, and the passage I've got today is quite a chunky passage. I've got over a chapter to look at today, and there's two main threads that run through that chapter and a bit, and by the time I land, I hope you will have seen that those two main threads are very, very intertwined, and in a sense, there's one main thread that runs through this passage. But Paul, who wrote 1 Thessalonians, has a habit of throwing sort of theological hand grenades into the passage. So just in the middle of a verse, there'll be something that you think, oh my goodness, we could have an entire sermon series on that thing. And there's one of those that's in the passage today. I'm not going to preach the entire sermon series, you'll be glad to hear, but I need to point it out because it's too big and important to just pass by. So there's two big threads, and that are really one thread, and there's one big meaty theological aside coming your way. Buckle up. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and if you're using one of the red Bibles, incidentally, if you haven't got a Bible, by all means go and grab one from by one of the doors over there. We're in page 1187, and I'm going to start reading from verse 17 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Did you hear all that? I've just realised my microphone dropped off halfway through. Yeah, jolly good. Sound person's on it. This is going to keep dropping off, Matt. I'm going to do my best. We might need some gaffer tape. That wasn't what I meant. I speak to my dad on the phone pretty much every day. There's not usually a huge amount of news, So they're usually quite short calls, but we normally speak to each other every day on the phone. But in the last few weeks, I've noticed that he's stopped asking me how I'm doing. Because all of his questions are about Jess, that's our daughter, and how she's doing. And I'm not offended by that. I know he loves me. I'm fairly confident I'm in his top two favourite of his children. But my life is pretty uneventful, really. My life is quite boring. Whereas Jess, in the last few weeks, she's had a job that frankly treated her pretty badly, and then she's moved on to another job which she absolutely loves. She's had an emergency hospital admission and surgery. She has been through some stuff in the last few weeks, and she's absolutely fine now, but she has been through quite a few ups and downs. And my dad is deeply invested. He's got a huge love for his only grandchild. And so uppermost in his mind when I call him on the phone is, how's Jess? I know she's been going through it. I need to know how she's doing. Which is a fairly accurate representation of the heart we see in the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Thessalonians in the letter that I've just read from. And it might be helpful to have a bit of the background story to the letter to the Thessalonians, or this first letter to the Thessalonians. You can read about Paul's visit to Thessalonica, which is where the church of the Thessalonians was. You can read that in Acts chapter 17. And actually, it's really brief. The visit itself was really brief, and the passage in Acts 17 are both really quite short. What you discover in Acts 17 is that Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica, and Paul spent 3 weeks preaching in the synagogue there. And during that time, a number of the Jewish people were persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah. And a whole load of God-fearing Greeks, that's what they called Greek people that believed in the Jewish God, a whole load of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women, it says, became believers too. And so a small church of absolutely brand new Christians was formed. And then the Jewish people who hadn't been convinced that Jesus is the Messiah started a riot. And they started to stir up all kinds of trouble. And so the brand new church that had been going for 3 weeks with all these Christians that had been Christians for 3 weeks or less said to Paul and Silas, you'd better get out of here because you're going to get arrested. You'd better run. And so after just 3 weeks, Paul had to run away from this new church that he'd planted. Compare that to Corinth, where he stayed for a year and a half, or to Ephesus, where he stayed for over 3 years, teaching the new Christians and discipling them. But Thessalonica was very different. And when you read this letter, there's no getting away from how hard Paul found it to be dragged away from that brand new church in the way that he was. He says, we were orphaned by being separated from you. And then news came to Paul that the church was suffering persecution. And his pastor's heart was torn. How are the Thessalonians? I know that they're going through it, and I need to know how they're doing. But if he went back in person, that could make things worse, because he was kind of a wanted man in Thessalonica. So he sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. It was a long-distance pastoral visit. And when Timothy returned, he brought that really good news. They're doing okay. Their faith is strong. They are standing firm in what they've heard about Jesus. And that's the backstory to this whole letter of 1 Thessalonians that we're going through over a few weeks. But it's particularly relevant to today's passage. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is an immensely personal letter. It was only a short visit, but there was clearly this huge affection that built up between Paul and the church that he planted there. And last week, Nick was speaking, and he read in chapter 2, earlier in chapter 2, where Paul wrote, we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And out of that care for these new Christians, even in the short time that he was there, Paul warned them
that following Jesus was going to be a hard road to go. And so that's the first of the two big threads that run through this passage, the trials that the church in Thessalonica were going through. In chapter 3, he writes, "For you know quite well that we are destined for trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted." And Paul's choice of words there is deliberate. He doesn't allow his readers to attribute what they are going through to chance, or to fate, or to karma, or to plain bad luck. He says, we were destined for some trials. Guys, we should have expected that this would happen. And we need to know that none of what's happening is a surprise to God either. Now, Paul probably didn't need a prophetic gift to know that there was going to be some persecution. They lived in a time and a culture which believed that if everyone performed the correct worship to the correct gods, then they should expect blessing and protection. It was kind of a transactional thing, if you like. And so if all those new Christians withdrew themselves from all the everyday activities, which included the worship of pagan gods, not only would their friends and families have been offended, but what would the whole town think the first time the harvest failed, or the first time the rains didn't come? It's those Christians. They've turned from worshipping the right gods to some new god, and they've brought all this trouble down on us. When Paul says that we are destined for trials, does he mean that God has somehow pre-planned bad stuff to happen to us to prove our faith? I don't think that's what he means at all. I think what he's saying is, if you really live your life Jesus' way, you are sooner or later going to be a bad odor to somebody. If you live your life Jesus' way, you are sooner or later going to get it in the neck for the way you're living. And that was what was happening in Thessalonica. And here in the West, we might occasionally get a taste of this, but we don't face anything even remotely similar to what Paul's contemporaries were going through, nor to what our brothers and sisters in many other parts of the world face on a daily basis. But even here, living our lives Jesus' way will make us unpopular. A shop worker who refuses to give dishonest advice to push customers to a more expensive product that they don't actually need. A young adult who faces her family's disappointment and rejection because she goes to work for a Christian charity rather than following the more profitable career path they thought she should follow. A teenager who's bullied and humiliated at school because he refuses to buy into a social climate where social standing depends on your level of alcohol intake and your level of sexual activity. An employee who refuses to be complicit with another employee's misconduct and who blows the whistle. A manager who suggests at a board meeting that business ethics should be more important than profit margin. A friend at the school gate who politely declines to get drawn into a gossipy conversation about the supposed shortcomings of some of the teachers. The girl in the playground who makes a point of sitting with the child that everybody else ignores. To a greater or lesser extent, if you walk in Jesus' footprints, then you need to expect that there will be a cost. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." And that's the kind of trial that Paul has in mind in this passage that I've just read. In fact, that's what Jesus told us to expect, and it's what Paul and Peter and every other New Testament writer told us to expect. All of them consistently tell us, if you are following Jesus, you should expect to suffer for doing right. The problem is, so many Christians have reinterpreted that as you should expect to be really unpopular for telling everyone else that they're doing wrong. That is not the same thing. And we need to stop confusing the two. If you're following Jesus, you should expect to suffer for doing right. So Paul warned them that trials were coming. But he was still worried. He was still worried for them. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says he didn't want anyone to be unsettled by the hard times they were going through. He was saying, it's going to be rough, guys. I don't want you to be wobbled by this. I don't want your faith to be wobbled. In fact, the word that he used, it's a great one. It's sort of like flapped about. When he said, I don't want you to be unsettled, I don't want you to be flapped about by what's happening. It was originally the word they used for a dog wagging its tail. I don't want you to be wagged by this, is kind of what he was saying. And we talk about the tail wagging the dog, don't we? If the thing which should be steady and immovable is flapped about by the little thing, we talk about the tail wagging the dog. Don't let these trials wobble your faith. That would be like the tail wagging the dog. You've got your feet planted on something unshakable. No matter what comes along, the church should be, the phrase I love is a non-anxious presence in the world. That was one of the phrases that stuck with me out of the early days of COVID and lockdown, when some people were predicting the end of the world and others were responding by saying, if it is the end of the world, at least I've got a cupboard full of toilet rolls. In the midst of all that, the church should be a non-anxious presence, because we know our feet are on solid rock. Because we know there is a God in heaven who is in charge, and events are neither random nor out of his control. Dear Thessalonians, I know you're going through painful trials, but don't be flapped. Don't be wobbled. But actually, Paul was still concerned. In verse 5, he says, I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labours might have been in vain. I'll take a swig of water, because here comes our big theological aside. One of the most hotly debated theological disagreements is this. Is it possible for someone who has become a Christian to lose their faith and lose their salvation and completely fall away again? And long books have been written, and theologians have argued about this for 2,000 years, so I'm not about to resolve it in 2 minutes, but I can't just go past this verse without taking note of it. And I would have to say that based on this verse in this passage that I've just read, Paul seems to think that yes, it is possible for a Christian to turn from their faith and lose their salvation. By far the most natural reading of those verses would be that it is possible for a Christian to turn their back on the Lord and to fall away from faith altogether. Verse 5 shows a genuine fear on Paul's part that Satan might have lured away those new converts, and he says that his labours might have been in vain. Sometime we'll preach the whole series on that, but that's, to me, that's the natural reading of this verse. However, and this is really, really important, if you are remotely concerned about the idea that you might have fallen away, you haven't fallen away. God isn't in the business of setting traps for unwary Christians when our faith goes up and down. Our faith does go up and down. That happens all the time. He keeps hold of us even when we let go of him. So if you're worried that you might have turned away and somehow lost your salvation, you haven't. Because if you had, you wouldn't be even slightly worried about it. If you're worried about it, if you're concerned about it, you haven't. And so don't worry. Coming back to Paul's concern for the church, he shows us a far more than a professional relationship between himself and this church he'd planted. His letter is personal and it's pastoral. And that's the second major thread, is Paul's deep pastoral care for the church that he was writing to, and his affection for them. It kind of shines out of every paragraph as you read through the letter. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus? Is it not you? How can we thank God enough for you in return for the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. It's one of Paul's most pastoral letters, and it gives us an insight into a pastor's heart and motivation. He longs to visit them. He longs to be there for them in the trials that they're going through. But let's look again at why he wanted to visit them and why it was, when he couldn't go, he sent Timothy in his place. To strengthen and encourage you in your faith, that's verse 2. To find out about your faith, that's verse 5. To supply what is lacking in your faith, that's verse 10. And that's the foundation and essence of pastoral care. Being the person who strengthens somebody else's faith when they need it the most. Paul's pastoral care isn't just a cup of tea and a nice chat. A cup of tea and a nice chat might make you feel better in the short term because, you know, problem shared and all that. But fundamentally, a cup of tea and a nice chat doesn't leave you better equipped to stand firm in your faith against the trials you are facing. It doesn't strengthen you so that you are less likely to be unsettled by the tough things that life throws your way. Only Jesus does that. And togetherness and community and mutual support, they're all important, but immeasurably more so when the community and mutual support brings the presence of Jesus into the room and into the conversation. And so strengthens the faith of the person who needs it in that situation. So pastoral care brings Jesus into the situation and aims to deepen and strengthen the faith of the person who's being cared for. I had a friend, still have a friend, who was brilliant at this because she did it so naturally. She was someone that I would chat to a lot, particularly in the early days when I'd first become a Christian. And she would regularly ask me, "So how are you and God doing?" And sometimes I would say, "Great," and sometimes I'd say, "We're not talking." But it was just a natural part of our conversation, and I would ask her back, "How are you and God doing?" It was just what we did. We brought Jesus into the room, and that's pastoral care. And you know, we sometimes have such weird hang-ups as Christians, don't we? I've heard people say, "Oh, I couldn't possibly ask somebody else about how their relationship with God is doing. That would feel presumptuous and arrogant." But isn't it slightly more presumptuous and arrogant to act like it's their relationship with you that's going to get them through the thing they're facing? Paul said, "I sent Timothy to find out about your faith, because that was what was going to make the difference to whether they were able to be unwobbled by what they were going through." So the one thread, I think, that runs through this passage is how faith grows during adversity. And God's answer to how he causes faith to grow, even under difficult circumstances, is that he calls us to pastor one another and to be people who bring Jesus into the room and the conversation, so that he can strengthen each other's faith. When Jesus gave us the command to go and make disciples, and that was a command that was given to every single Christian, go and make disciples, he was telling us to be invested in the faith of others. To be personally invested in the faith of others. And so I wonder, as I come into land, who is God calling you to be invested in? Who are you praying night and day most earnestly for? Not just for their blessing or for their healing or for their protection, but for their faith. Because that's pastoral care. Let's pray together. If you feel able, would you stand with me? Holy Spirit, we want to ask you to visit us as we come before you. And we want to ask you to speak individually into each of our hearts, into each of our lives. Lord, would you speak to us about whose faith you are calling us to be invested in? About who it is you want us to walk alongside? About who it is you want us to sit with occasionally and say, hey, how are you and Jesus doing? Would you speak to us? Where is God calling you to be someone who brings Jesus into the room? I mean, we know Jesus is in the room anyway, but in the way we speak, in the way we converse, we can bring Jesus in. Where's God calling you to do that? Or it may be that where you are right now, you're going through it at the moment, and you need to hear again in your heart that there is a God in heaven who is in charge, and that events are not random, and they're not out of his control. Holy Spirit, for those who really need to hear that from you today, not just from me, but from you, would you come and visit now? And would you bring your reassurance? Would you bring your comfort? Would you bring your words of love and reassure people that they are seen by you, known by you, that their situation is known by you? And that even where they can't sense it, you are walking with them. Or is it that you need God to impart to you the ability to be a non-anxious presence in the things that life's throwing at you at the moment, even in the storm that you're in at the moment? Let me be clear, I'm not talking about mental health issues there. I know some of us have anxiety, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about beneath that, a foundation of knowing that God is there. Holy Spirit, where we need to receive that new level of faith from you, that level of faith that's able to know that our feet are on something solid and unshakable, no matter what comes. Lord, would you visit us in power now? Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit.